We're here in our journey through the Bible where we've come to the book of Leviticus. Third book in, middle of the Pentateuch, which as we know is the five books of the law, the first five books that we find, which includes the book of Genesis, which when we study the book of Genesis, the reason why it's part of the book of the law, and Jesus talks about it as the law and the prophets, it's because it's the prelude or the prologue or the story that gives framework and meaning to the laws that follow. But now when we get to Leviticus, it's clear we are in a legal section. But even then, it's almost a disservice to it to simply call it legal, for there's something vital going on here. There's something powerful in what the Lord does and the way that the Lord provides. For if the theme of the book of Leviticus is God is holy, you could say the secondary theme is that God provides a means by which we are made holy. God provides for our holiness as such a central theme that you see here. And that's epitomized in the description in Leviticus chapter 16 of the Day of Atonement. I'd love to preach this one day. Perhaps, Lord willing, I will. But I just want to read the first 34 verses to really give a sense of the nature of the book of Leviticus. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Does anyone know their names? Who were the two men? Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. How shocking this must be. You have a priestly system being established. The Lord speaking by Moses to Aaron, to his sons, and then so soon after, two of them are struck down. We can see that sense of grief, but also that almost that question mark that's there. These two sons who were supposed to be Aaron's successors have instead preceded him to the grave. And we'll look at their sin. We'll look at the problem that they pose in a little while. But I just wanted to highlight that. It's in this context, the Lord speaks right after the death of the two sons of Aaron, because they had drawn near before the Lord and they had died. They said, the theme of the book of Leviticus is God is holy. These two men seek to draw near to a holy God and they die. They die because they did so wrongly. They did so in a way that departed from what the Lord said in His Word. And so what did the Lord say? Well, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Which leads us to, I keep coming to Nadab and Abihu. For them, it may be that they even went into the holy place to either take fire from that place or to mess around in there some way in order to then go out and make their sacrifice out in the public yard. So what is the Lord saying? Aaron, you must not come into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, and we would add in this way alone, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. Notice on the bottom there's a footnote. We're not sure what this word Azazel means. It's either the name of a place, or as someone said, it's the name of a demon, or as we, I would say, more commonly would call it, this is some reference to a scapegoat. As we'll see is in the context, that's what this goat ends up being. But Aaron is to present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use that one as a sin offering. Again, this is stressing the secondary theme that I said, That if the Lord is holy, then also we see that God is the God who provides for the holiness of His people. And it's interesting here that in this moment, there are two goats. One of them is for the Lord. One of them is for Azazel. Or for this scapegoating. But notice what Aaron is to do. This is to be the one of the Lord. That it is the Lord's sin offering, which is then for the people. I'm mistaken on that point. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself is for Aaron to make atonement for himself. But elsewhere, the Lord will have them take of the things that He's given to them for this purpose. But he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it. Oh, that's why. Verse 9, I skipped ahead to verse 11. Let's reread verse 9 and 10. My apologies. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use that one as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And so that's the transaction. That's the way that it's supposed to go. And then in addition to that, now Aaron is to have this bull be a sin offering. And then verse 15, kill the goat of the sin offering for the people. Sorry to have messed that up. Thus it is that Aaron shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may enter, may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in the holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year, because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, as part of our survey of the whole of Scripture, this is one of the perhaps more challenging books, but it's interesting how much is in this book. Especially when we begin to piece together what it is that is going on with the book of Leviticus. We can say a few things sort of by way of intro. One, as I said, is that the theme is God is holy. And then the secondary theme is that God provides for the holiness of His people. The title of this book is a very basic term. It just means pertaining or having to do with the Levites. Having to do with the Levites. And that seems a fair description of this book because it deals either with what they are to do for themselves or what they are to do towards other people. Because the priesthood has to be clean, has to be purified, in order then for them to be able to carry out their work to others. As we saw in Leviticus chapter 16, it gets into painstaking detail. Washing before and washing after, burning clothes and being unclean for a time. Even the one who brings the goat out into the wilderness has to do this purifying. Even the one who burns the clothes of Aaron and the other man is himself to be purified. We see, wow, there's an incredible detail here. And so if we think, what's the purpose of this? Why is this so extensively detailed here? We should think of it in this way. E.J. Young says, the book of Leviticus contains the laws which are to govern the organized people of God in their religious and civil life. At Mount Sinai, they had been formally organized into a theocratic nation. A theocratic nation. One description of a theocratic nation is when you merge or blend the religious leaders and the civil leaders. So that the work of civil government is essentially a carrying out of religious tasks. Making sure that every religious command is carried out in the proper way. This fusing together so that priests and kings operate together, priests and rulers. We see that especially with Moses and Aaron, these two brothers working side by side for the whole of the commonwealth of Israel, making sure that all the precepts of God are followed in exact detail. A theocracy is something that is established by God for a purpose. It's established by God for a time. This is why we don't live in a theocracy today. It is not the time for a theocracy today. A time for a Moses and Aaron to arise. Rather, the Lord would have His people scattered or spread throughout the whole world, not joined into one particular place, into one particular nation. We are a priesthood of all nations, of all peoples. There's a very different reality than what the Israelites have here when at Sinai they are formed into a theocratic nation. Before they can continue on their journey to the promised land, what is it that the Lord does? He says, you must know the laws which are going to guide you in your worship of the Lord at the tabernacle and in your worship of the Lord in the promised land. So it is with an eye towards the future, an eye both to the establishment of tabernacle, which as we're going to see with Nadab and Abihu is a very serious place, a very solemn or holy place, but also with a view to Canaan, this promised land that God was marching them out to. And He gives them extensive regulations for how they were to make that a place that was holy. How they were to be a holy people in the midst of tremendous unholiness. How they were even to be, as we'll see in the book of Numbers, how they were to be an instrument of God against the Amorites. But as God had told Abraham, they could only be the instrument of God for judgment at the right time. They could only be an instrument of judgment as a holy people at the time when the iniquity of the Amorites had become great. And so we see something of the Lord's purpose. He says, I have this nation, I've brought them out, and now I'm going to preserve them in a particular way so that they might carry out my purpose, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And as he says, you then are to be holy as well. And so, Andrew Bonar says the date of these laws, when they were given, is probably a few days after the tabernacle had been set up. As we see from Numbers and Exodus, these laws were not given directly at Sinai, but it was given at its foot. It wasn't in the mountain when Moses goes up, but at its foot. And it's in the speaking of God, when God spoke to Moses, as Bonar points out, from over the mercy seat. There's something very vivid in that. That the Lord had Moses come into the tabernacle to give him all these commandments. And he had him not merely come into the outer court or even in the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies, where God spoke to Moses. As he points out so rightly, he speaks to him over the mercy seat. This thing established for the Lord of glory to reside, this place from the Ark of the Covenant to speaking to Moses. From between the cherubim where the glory had so lately found a resting place. Perhaps, he says, this speaks to the fact that all of these regulations and institutions about to be given bear on the same great subject as the mercy seat, the atonement and its effects. I think he's on to something there. That all of the things that we read in Leviticus, later in Numbers, and then restated again in Deuteronomy, have to do with the atonement and its effects. If we are atoned, and if God's, the Israelites were to be atoned, that is washed of their sins, if their iniquity, as he says in Leviticus 16, on this day you are clean, there would be consequences to that. And it makes sense why various regulations would be given to regulate their conduct, their way of doing these things. But we shouldn't lose sight that this speech comes not sort of in a dry catalog of duties, but in the speech of the Lord from over the mercy seat, that sense of that transaction in the very place where mercy is exemplified. But we can say more. If you think of one of the definitive characteristics of the book of Leviticus, is that one of the most common things that you read is, and the Lord spoke to Moses. Notice, just looking here, chapter 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, chapter 18, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, chapter 19, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying. No book contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus does. You hear that? No book in Scripture contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. It is God that is the direct speaker in almost every page. I hadn't thought of it that way. It is God's speech verbatim, as we would say. God is the speaker, the direct speaker in almost every page of this whole book. Not that it isn't to take away from the truth that all of God's Word is God's Word. But there is something profound that this is part of this essential time of the Lord establishing His people to make them this holy nation for this holy task He's prepared for them to go to the land. And so these issues are that all the things that they deal with, as another writer says, they're all of a vital nature. Or they all matter. What you read about here all matters. Though, and I think this is important to point out, the form in which they were presented by Moses is now obsolete. We'll see that as we take up Hebrews in this connection. That much of what is recorded here is actually obsolete, is no longer required. Take, for example, the most obvious one, sacrifices. Our sacrifice has been offered once for all. Therefore, we don't rip these pages out. But in another sense, we look upon them in a whole new way, in the new covenant way, in part to say, praise God that these types and shadows are no longer necessary. That's the point of the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 1. That the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities. And so it can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. For otherwise they would have ceased to be offered. Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. What's he saying? In Hebrews chapter 3 or chapter 10, the point is all of those ceremonies and rituals, even the Day of Atonement that we read, and the assurance that when this day takes place, that your sins have been forgiven you. That is a promise that the Lord could make and did make to His people because it rested on the fullness of what Christ would do. If Christ never died, the Day of Atonement would suddenly lose all of its meaning. If Christ, as the one sacrifice, was never offered, every blood or every ounce of blood of bull of goat, bull and goat, would have been useless, would in fact have been a misdirection, would have been a wrong path. For in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. God is holy, and He makes provision for us to become holy. But that doesn't remove the truth that when God established these sacrifices, He also used them to remind His people, to teach His people, to set before them this vital truth that they needed a mediator. The exhaustive detail of the book of Leviticus rings forth from its subjects a cry for deliverance. Or Paul will talk about it as a bondage to the law. And it's a time of almost a forced labor. There was much to delight in, but there was also a great demand upon the people. This regulated so many aspects of their lives, and that's what we see in the book of Leviticus. Regulations for so many more things than we would say, than we have to worry about. I didn't pay attention to what's in my clothes. I do pay attention to various good ways to live. There's various commands dealing with sexuality, various commands dealing with the way that we are to treat our parents. Those still apply because they're anchored in the moral law of God. But many others that are now obsolete, no longer required for the redeeming of a poor man, for the institutions of slavery between Jews. Those things are obsolete. There's now no division. And so here in the book of Exodus, as Andrew Bonar points out, the very excellency of all of these things consist in their being chosen by God for the end of shadowing forth good things to come, quoting from Hebrews chapter 10. So that we must not be dismissive of them. That's the problem of ripping out the Bible, ripping out these pages, or even of never turning to them. I could see, you do a study of the Bible and say, well, we can just skip over Leviticus. That just pertains to the Levites, and we're not Levites. No, their excellency is that they shadow forth good things to come. That's what makes it exciting to study them with a view or an eye to Christ. Seeing how they also illumine aspects of what He did. We just saw that with the sermon on the Paschal Lamb. Taking a theme or an institution out of Exodus and seeing it come to life, as it were, in the life of Jesus. So also with the Day of Atonement. Christ being the scapegoat, the one upon whom the sins of His people were laid. So let's look at chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open, I want to read from Leviticus chapter 1 just to give us a glimpse of this. We won't read it all, we'll read to verse 9. And notice the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. We saw the same action with the goat that was sent out to the wilderness, didn't we? That the hand of Aaron would be laid upon that goat, and that transfer would take place. Well, that symbolic transfer, as it is. For the death of a goat, or even the expulsion of a goat, could not truly remove the sin. Only the blood of Christ does. But here as well, the people were being told, take all your sin and lay it upon the head of your substitute. And that's what this man was to do. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Even in the reminder that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, yet what it pointed to surely does. He who does this surely will. Then verse 5, then he shall kill, that is the man, shall kill the bull before the Lord. Bring death to his substitute. Bring death to the one that is in his place, as if to say, I deserve this death, but the death is placed on the other. There's gospel in that, isn't there? Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. What does that mean? They'll literally strip the skin off of this animal. You say, oh, that's grotesque. I wouldn't want to be around. There would probably be, flaying is a messy business. And this is chapter 1. This is the opening of this book. You can understand to a degree why it is that when people caricature Christianity, when they take pot shots at the Bible, it's often at a book like Leviticus that they say, what is this? Flaying an animal in the midst of this religious ritual. Why are they doing it? Cut it into pieces. You can picture the knife of the priest cutting through all the joints, cutting and spreading it out. It's a picture of total death. It's a picture of total, complete death. Not just a dearly departed bull. But absolute death. Even going so far as to wash its entrails and legs with water to cleanse them. And arranging all these things on the altar. And they shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. They shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat on the wood, and the entrails and the legs. It's been pointed out, why the head and the fat? Well, one is that the head, or the crown, or the honor of that animal, and its fat, its inside, its very core. Put it all together. We have a picture of total death, inner and outer death, upon a substitute that this man brings on behalf of his family. This is the burnt offering. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so what is it that the Lord is doing? He's teaching them how to bring acceptable sacrifices. The opening chapters of the book, up to basically chapter 1 through 16, deal with the sacrifices in the priesthood. If we think of the structure of the book of Leviticus, and we'll tie it into all these sacrifices, is that it's for the removal of defilement that separates man from God. 16 chapters as dealing with the removal of the defilement that separates man from God. I would say summarized in the Day of Atonement that we read in chapter 16. And then what follows from chapter 17 to 27 deals with the restoration of fellowship between man and God. So that God removes guilt, removes defilement, and then restores fellowship. And so we'll touch on that in a moment. But in the section on the removal of defilement, we see that And the Lord says, okay, I will take these acceptable sacrifices from the animal kingdom, cattle, sheep, goats, and pigeons and doves are allowed to be sacrificed. As one commentator said, those are horned animals, except for the birds. Horned animals that symbolize power and honor. They have split hooves. They chew their cud. We can speculate as to why specific animals are cut out. But what we do know is the Lord gave very specific instructions. He also says, from the vegetable kingdom, you are to offer corn and wine and oil. So it is, as E.J. Young says, the sacrifice came from what sustained the life of the offerer, the animal kingdom, the animals that they ate, and from that which they produced by the toil of their lives, the vegetable kingdom, the things that came out of the ground. And so that it might be said that in sacrifice, the entirety of the offerer's life was consecrated to the Lord. The things I raise, the things I watch roaming around until at last I can eat them, and the things that I raise out of the ground, till and toil and battle thorns for, until at last I can have it provide for me. And the Lord says, I want you to take of all each of those things and offer them to me. It had to be a perfect animal, and it had to be good produce. The offering was the substitute of the offerer. As Leviticus 17 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And then a couple of passages, Hebrews 13, verse 10, and Hebrews 9, verse 13. If you have time, read those. I mean, they're incredible. But I just want to get into the Nadab and Abihu events. Because in chapter 10, we have, turn there if you have a moment, or if you have a Bible. Notice just before, Aaron is about to give this wave offering. He lifts up his hands, he blesses the people, and he comes down from offering their offerings. They go into the tent of meeting. They meet the Lord. The glory of the Lord appears to all the people. And fire comes out from the Lord. Comes out from this tent of meeting. And consumes what they had placed on the altar. And the people saw it. They shouted and fell on their faces. And then, almost like, da, da, da. Now Nadab and Abihu each took their censer and put fire in it. And laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. We don't have an interview as to why they did this. Seems in the context that they desire something for themselves. Or isn't that why we sin? Isn't that why we act against God? Desiring something for themselves, and it seems part of what they desired is glory. If we see that in verse 3. Before all the people, I will be glorified, God says. So whatever it is that Nadab and Abihu have done, they've done a great wrong. And it shows the significance of these regulations. Nadab and Abihu are this warning that immediately after the Lord of glory has appeared, even as the people are praising, in that moment the Lord acts swiftly to put a stop to their vain display. And so what is the problem? Well, they take a censer and they kindle the incense, you get the sense they haven't picked a time of sacrifice. They haven't done it at the right time in the morning or the right time of the afternoon. They don't consult Aaron. They just go ahead and do it. So it seems there's an impulsiveness here. Second, they put it in the wrong place or part of the tabernacle. It is put in the open courts. After all, that's where their bodies are found, not at the golden altar. So they seek to offer this, but they do so in the wrong place, and that's where the sons of Uzziel are going to come and collect these bodies. And then third, they do it in a manner contrary to God's declared will. For the priests understood that they were to take fire from the altar. This fire that had come down from heaven was the fire that was to remain kindled, and that was to be the fire that would burn the sacrifices. commentator says, probably too, they used what spices they had on hand and not the proper incense. I don't know about that, but it's worth considering. What is it that the Lord does? Andrew Barner says, the stroke comes from before the Lord, or His fire strike, you could say. The fire shoots across the mercy seat as the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. The fire shoots across the mercy seat and through the holy place and finds the sinners under their cloud of incense. They've lifted up a cloud to the Lord with their censer of fire and their incense. But here comes the fire, finding these men in their cloak of sacrifice, in the cloak of an offering. As the Lord say in His Word, sacrifice and offering you have desired, but I've prepared a heart for you. The heart's not right. The activity of the one doing it is not correct, because their heart is set on something else. Even the cloud of incense that surrounds these men does not stop the fiery power of God. Bonner says, how awful to observe that it crosses the mercy seat to reach them. And though their cry reaches His ear over the mercy seat, it is too late now. The Lord has risen up. He says, it is like the events that will attend Christ's second coming, when from Himself, the mercy seat itself, fire shall consume His foes, and their cry, though the Lamb Himself shall hear it, shall be in vain. Just as they cry out, they die. So the fire that shall come when the Lord returns shall also consume, and their cry shall be in vain. So it is in this context the Lord gives this stern warning. It's interesting that it's right here in Leviticus that we have this brief narration of what happens to Nadab and Abihu and how they become a watchword to the priests. As part of their regulations for the priesthood is this stark reminder of what not to do. And the stories, if one might think, oh, where would you put stories? You would not stick it in the middle of the regulations. You would put it in Numbers, say, or in the first part of Exodus. But God has a purpose in putting these key stories here about this key wrongdoing. And then what does the Lord do? The Lord tells Aaron not to grieve. He says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. This man of faith considers the way of his God and submits. Calls on them to take the bodies away. And they don't mourn these men. And they did according to the word of Moses. And then he goes on and he goes right in. Notice verse 8 of chapter 10. Goes right in the instructions for the priesthood again. The Lord will have His people instructed. And that's what we see here. All of these previews, all of these things pointing forward to the way of Christ. In the story of Nadab and Abihu, we have a description of the second coming of Christ. I think there's a fair type there, a fair preview there. And also the seriousness of worship, of right worship, of honoring God and serving Him according to His Word. And so God says in Leviticus chapter 26, if we move into the last part of restoring fellowship between man and God, He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect. Well, that's in the context of Him saying, follow me, live in these ways, walk in all that I call you to do. But then He goes on, He says, if you will not listen to me, if you spurn my statutes, verse 15, so that you do not do my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will visit you with panic, with disease, with fever. You shall sow your seed in vain. All of these curses shall come upon them. We'll study that more in Deuteronomy again. But God says, I will set my face against you. And you shall be struck down before your enemies. And if you do not listen, I will discipline you again and again and again and again. And this speaks to something that we'll close with in Galatians. Because in Galatians, Paul says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Because what's made plain in Leviticus 26 and indeed throughout the story of the people of Israel is that when it came to this question, will you listen to me or will you not? So often the people did not listen. And when it came to the question, will you do what I call you to do or will you not? They did not. And over again, the Lord says, I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. I will require of you so much that you will cry out in that. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain. All of these things, what were they doing? Prompting the people to return to the Lord and plead with Him for mercy. That every command that was broken in the Old Covenant was for them to be a reason to turn to the Lord. Not to further harden themselves in sin. And when you turn to the Lord with a broken commandment in your rearview mirror, how sweet do the words become that the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith with a wreckage of broken commands, a sevenfold discipline upon God's people. And you get the sense of what the Lord's people were being prepared for, what they anticipated, so that they would cry out to the Lord. They would offer a sacrifice. And even when they did that sacrifice wrongly, they would offer another, or they would continue to fall in sin. And yet, in the midst of it, they were not being saved or even living by their keeping of those commandments. For rather the righteous shall live by faith. For the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Command of the Lord to His people, or a declaration of curse to anyone who hangs on a tree, regulating their life and saying, I will curse those whose bodies are hung, all the while preparing His own Son to be hung. So that in Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles, those who were cut off, those who were excluded, so that we all might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul goes on. He says, the law which came 430 years afterward does not annul the covenant of promise that God made with Abraham to make the promise void. For if it comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. If what God gave here nullifies the promise that the Lord said of, I will be your God and you shall be my people, then there would be no real promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So this whole system, this whole instruction for the people of Israel to live and act in a certain way had to be there until the one about whom the promise had been made should come. For it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. This intermediary implies more than one, Moses and his descendants. But Paul says, but God is one. So then is the law contrary to the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So then he summarizes, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And so it's essential for us to see that Galatians 3 and other passages are showing us of this distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that the Old Covenant under Moses was passing away when the one about whom the promise was made had fully come. That's why we shouldn't look in vain back to those old ways in order to find a new way to God. We may look, as the Westminster Confession says, look at a general equity that we find in these various regulations. Regulations about who may marry one another, or what to do with property, or what to do with fencing your property, make sure that nobody dies, or what to do in cases of disputes over animals, or the principle of giving like for like, that if someone owes you something, that you must repay that. But in all of those things, those must not blur the reality that we are justified by faith. And too often there have been returns to the Old Testament, returns to Old Testament practices that obscure or make light of the finished work of Jesus. Submitting again to the yoke, as Paul says, of the law. For in Christ Jesus we are sons of God through faith, not through obedience. We're sons of God through faith, not through obedience to the law which came 430 years after the promise. We must be obedient. We're called to obedience. But that is not the grounds for us becoming children of God. For our gift is the gift of faith. And the Son, who is a great possession, who is now with us and will take us to the Father as well. So let's close it with a word of prayer. And I just want to sing Psalm 84 before we go. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you that in this day we have your word. And thank you in this day that we have the fullness of your word. Even, Lord, these descriptions of the commands that you set before your people so that their conduct would be ruled in such a rigorous way that it would be known that they were a people that were set apart. That they would be known as a people awaiting a promised mediator who could do what the blood of bulls and goats never could. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts as we read your word, that we'd find greater profit in the book of Leviticus for our Christian walk, that we would see your orderliness, Lord, your holiness, and that we would always, Lord, be prompted to turn to Christ for daily forgiveness of our sins. And so, Lord, please continue to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Make us zealous for your tabernacle. Lord, make us zealous for the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is our bodies. Make us, Lord, yearning to be like Christ. And make us abound in love for one another. All this we pray in Jesus' name.